This morning's scripture reading comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Please turn there in your Bibles or follow along on the screen above me. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Speaking of time, it is time to turn to Mark chapter 2. We're in Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through 22 this morning. And in conjunction with the scripture reading that was just read from Ecclesiastes 3, which is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. What a great reminder that there's a time for everything. In conjunction with that text, I just want to remind us, this week it was time for our first ever VBS. And it went amazing, didn't it? Kids, did y'all have a good time at VBS? This week was a week for your pastor to, it was a time for your pastor to dress up as Wild Willie and ride horseback. The horse had no pulse. It was on a stick. And I was an itinerant evangelist, just riding horseback, and we had a great time. I'm so grateful for Adam Cravens for leading the charge for our first VBS. Where's Adam? There he is, right in the middle. Let's just give Adam a round of applause for the hard work. Thank you. And what Adam would say right now, if he had a microphone in his hand, is he did nothing, and all of the volunteer leaders did everything, which I would kind of agree with. You're a great delegator, and they did a great job. So thank you so much for all of y'all who put in so much work. Many of you took time off of your day job to serve the children of our church and beyond. We had children who are not members of our church that came and got to hear the gospel over and over and over again. It was one of the most fun ministry experiences that my wife and I said we've ever had together, and I think many of y'all agree with that. It was a great time. Christ was exalted, and that's the most important thing. Over and over again, they were considering the wonder of Jesus Christ, and that's really what we're doing this morning. We're looking at how wonderful he is in a response to a question that is asked of him. In the text in Mark 2, verse 18 through 22, we see that in Jesus' response, there is a time for fasting, and there's a time for feasting, and most of the time is something in between, right? Moderation, self-control. But there is a time for fasting, and there is a time for feasting, and what's interesting is that this text, I'll just tell you up front, the time for fasting or for feasting, it all revolves around Jesus and his presence or his absence. I've entitled this morning's sermon, A Question About Fasting. Look at Mark 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old. And a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." All right, so the first thing I want you to see in the text is the question that is asked of Christ in verse 18. They say, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? I think it's important to answer the question, what is fasting, before we start answering a question about why some aren't and some are, right? And so, kids, let me be very clear. Fasting is not running as fast as you can, okay? That's not fasting. So what is fasting? Well, it's intentionally refraining from eating food, that means not eating food, for a set period of time to focus greater attention on God, feeding on God. And it's often accompanied with prayer. And so rarely do you see or hear of someone fasting who's not also praying consistently. Too often, though, fasting, the first thing that comes to your mind with a fast is the not eating part, right? And so often that's why people don't engage in fasting. But really, the purpose of fasting is to feast on God. It is to draw near to God. It is to experience more communion with God. It's about taking your eyes off of the world, even the material things of the world, such as food, which are not bad things, and focusing all of your attention on God. It's not about losing weight, although that is that's a pretty big fad right now, is fasting and a certain type of diet. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that biblical fasting is not about a diet plan to lose weight. It's actually about gaining deeper fellowship with God. Fasting is not a means to get God to do what we want. We don't start a fast to make demands of God. Okay, I fasted 2 days, God. Now answer my prayer the way I want. No, that is not why we fast. And at the same time, I would say, feel free to offer up prayers of supplication to God during a fast. God, give me clarity about this decision I need to make. God, would you do this in my life? That's totally fine. That's a totally reasonable thing to do during a fast. But you have to trust God with the results, not demand that God make things the way that you want them. His will be done ultimately. Okay, now look back at the text. Look at verse 18 one more time. And I want to dive into the context of this question. It matters, actually. This question was not asked in a vacuum. It says, verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? What you see when you back up from Mark chapter 2, this little section right here, and you look at the other synoptic gospels, that's Matthew and Luke, is what you see is that this account, this conversation, this question and answer situation with Jesus and these people, it's in all three of those. It's recorded in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what you see in all three is that this question is listed in a chronological order. In other words, what we just read in Mark 13 through 17, where Jesus is having a meal with his disciples in Levi's house, the tax collector, alongside other sinners and tax collectors, that's true in all three other two gospels, the synoptics, right? And so it says some people, and it specifically says who? John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Well, in context, some people weren't. Who were they? Jesus, his disciples, Levi, who's a new disciple, and sinners in Levi's house. And so the question is coming up because you've got some hangry people who are fasting, observing Jesus and his disciples who are feasting. And so they say, why are you eating and we're not? Now, it's important to answer the question of who's asking the question. Who are the questioners? There is an answer. Now, in this text, what does it say? It says people came and said to him. And so that seems ambiguous. Who are the people? Well, we know it's more than one person. It's plural. But who are the people that are asking the question? And again, when you back up, friends, this is how we study our Bible to really understand what did Jesus mean when he answered this question. Knowing who asked the question helps us understand what Jesus meant by his answer to the people who asked the question. Does that make sense? So it matters. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, it explicitly says that some of the people asking this question about fasting were the disciples of John. Okay, that's John the Baptist, it's his disciples. But then if you look at Luke 5, 33, you also understand from context there that it's some of the Pharisees too that are asking this question. So you've got a mix of people. They're different. This is two different groups, okay? John the Baptist disciples and the Pharisees, right? They've got different reasons for asking why Jesus' disciples are not fasting, but why they are. Does that make sense? Now, I do want you to remember this. John's disciples asking this question, it might seem a little odd because already in Mark, we've seen that John the Baptist did what when Jesus showed up? He said, "This is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." He made it very clear, and that's through John's account, but he made it very clear at the Jordan that Jesus was the Messiah who has promised to come and save people, right, from their sins. And so why would John's disciples be questioning Jesus, the Messiah? We got to wrestle with that a little bit. Why are you pushing back against the one that John said, "He is the one whom I cannot stoop down and untie his sandal"? You'd think that John's disciples would just say, "Oh, you're not fasting. We're going to stop fasting and start feasting." The answer to that question is there's actually a few reasons why they were asking this question. Number one, John had a ton of disciples. People had been coming out to the Jordan, being baptized, a baptism of repentance, sorrow for their own sin, and a longing, a hungering, a thirsting for the Messiah to come, and an eagerness of waiting and praying and fasting of going, "God, send the one that John says is coming soon." So that's why they're fasting. But there's many disciples of John. So some of these disciples very likely were not there on the single day when Jesus came and presented himself before John. So they may not have heard John's declaration or seen the sky tear open and the Father speak a blessing over his Son. "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." They may have not seen the Spirit descend like a dove and remain on Christ and then drive Christ out into the wilderness. There are many disciples of John that may not know that Jesus is the one. And that's very likely some of the people right here. Another reason to believe that this is some of John's disciples that just don't know that about Jesus is because what happened to John shortly after Jesus was baptized? Well, let's just follow the chronological order here. Jesus is driven out into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days, tempted by the devil, never sinned. Then he returns. He begins his ministry. But what Mark 1:14 says is that before Jesus began proclaiming the kingdom of God, John was arrested. So Jesus starts his ministry, John is silenced in prison. Now, why is that significant? Because some of John's disciples, again, would not have John there to say, "Guys, what are you doing? Now is not the time to fast. Now is the time to feast. Go be with Jesus. Get in Levi's house and join the fellowship." You see? So some of John's disciples are a little confused, and it's in main part because they don't know who Jesus is. They're repentant, but they're not believing in the Messiah to come, and he's right in front of them. They're asking him the question. You know, in Acts 19, as another case study for this, there's actually some of John's disciples. By the way, this is Acts 19. This is well after Christ has been crucified, resurrected on the third day, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God. The gospel's being preached. And in Acts 19, we see some of John's disciples being confronted by Paul. And Paul says, "Well, have you been baptized? What baptism were you baptized in?" "Yes, we were baptized in the baptism of John." And then Paul clarifies. He goes, "John baptized a baptism of repentance. He said he was getting you ready for the one to come, and then he says the name, the only name given by which someone can be saved, Jesus. And upon hearing, these disciples of John believed, and then guess what happened? Believer's baptism. They went and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's believer's baptism right there. It's a very confusing passage, actually. People scratch their head all the time, but it's more simple than confusing when you just back up and consider the context. Now, the question again, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? John's disciples were fasting as a form of repentance and longing for the Messiah to come. The Pharisees were fasting for a different reason. Why were they fasting? Self-righteousness. They wanted to be seen by people as more pious and religious and reverent, holier than thou. And so they fasted, and they made it very obvious when they fasted. Jesus called it out in Matthew chapter 6. He says, and when you fast, speaking to his disciples, by the way, when you fast, meaning there's a time for everything, and there's coming a time when you will fast, when Jesus is taken away. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So the Pharisees would put ash on their face, they would wear sackcloth, they would act like they were fasting in the public sphere so that people would see them. And where would the praise ultimately end? On them, not towards God. They were more concerned with what people thought of them than what God thought of them. And Jesus rebuked it. He said, don't fast like that. Another reason why the Pharisees were fasting so frequently, it was twice a week. It was Tuesdays and Thursdays. Do y'all remember last week when I read Luke 18? Jesus gave a parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. They're both in the temple. Both are praying. And the Pharisee is far off, set apart is what Pharisee means. And he's praying thus, oh, I thank you. Like, I'm not like this man over here, the tax collector. And I'm so good. And I fast twice a week. Y'all remember that? Did you know that's not in the Mosaic law? Like, that's not a God-given command. You must fast on Tuesday, Thursday. So where did it come from? Tradition. If any of you go to A&M you understand that there's a lot of traditions out there, right? And not all traditions bad. Yeah, we got one whooping. I'll try to be easy on you, okay? But tradition's not necessarily bad, but what turned out over a couple of centuries with the Pharisees and the Sadducees is they made tradition law. They made it a regulative principle that must be obeyed as though it was equivalent to the Mosaic law. And it wasn't. And throughout that time, the Pharisees themselves began to believe that that kind of religiosity and legalism, adding to God's law, earned favor with God. So in one sense, the Pharisees were going, we're going to fast and we're going to look miserable so that people look at us and be like, wow, how holy. And then on another sense, they're going, we're going to fast and look miserable so that God will look at me and give me favor and I will be saved by my works, not through faith in the one to come, the Messiah. Different reasons for fasting, but they're both fasting. Jesus' disciples are not. And then Jesus gives an answer to their question in verse 19 through 22. Here's Jesus' answer. Here's my second point. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. Okay. Now, I want to read a quote from a theologian that is really heart-piercing as it relates to Jesus' response, his answer to their question. He says this, "Rather than apologizing for causing an offense," now let me comment on that. Instead of Jesus saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry that we offended you by eating when you were fasting. I'm so sorry. We'll take our food into the other room." Instead of apologizing for causing an offense, the Lord escalated the conflict in order to expose the spiritual condition of those who asked. His response simultaneously eliminated the ignorance that might have existed on the part of John's disciples and confronted the indignation that motivated the Pharisees and scribes. I mean, he's God. He's so wise. His response is perfect, and it's really creative too. He gives three analogies to answer their question because there are different reasons why his disciples are not fasting. It's not just a single reason that they're not fasting. The reason why there's multiple reasons why they're not fasting is because the people that are asking are two different groups. He's addressing both in his response. And what's amazing, I did a little word count. This passage, Mark 2, 18 through 22, it's 147 words total. 110 of those are Jesus speaking. So this is a lot of Jesus in one text. And he's providing a lengthy, creative answer to a simple question for the reasons I just gave. The first analogy and the first answer, really, to in response to this question, why they're not fasting, is a wedding analogy, which most people have attended a wedding, been married. There's an experience around a wedding. A wedding is not a time for mourning, is it? A wedding's time to celebrate. If there's tears at a wedding, it's the father of the bride, right? And as I know, my wife will have tears, the mother of the groom, too. It's a time to laugh and smile and eat good food and rejoice. And, you know, in Jesus' time, they didn't have these short 20-minute ceremonies. You know, read 1 Corinthians 15. It wasn't written yet. So they didn't have, 13 rather, they didn't have these short ceremonies. These things were a week long. It was a week-long feast. It was a joyful time. And actually, the ancient rabbinic rules forbade people from fasting during a wedding feast. Even the rabbis would say, that's inappropriate. This is a time to rejoice. It's a wedding. Now, Jesus compares in this couple verses here, he compares the love and joy of himself, his presence with the people, to the love and joy and rejoicing and celebration of a bridegroom with his guests and his bride. And what's interesting is when Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, again, cross-referencing, if you go back and go, I've heard that before in the Old Testament. Well, who's it referring to in the Old Testament, the bridegroom? It's always God. It's Yahweh. And so what is Jesus doing yet again? I mean, we're not three chapters into Mark, and he's going, I am God in the flesh. Pay attention. I am the incarnate God. Not just a prophet, not just a priest, not just a king, not just the Messiah, a Savior King. I am God in the flesh. What an important doctrine for us to cling to. We preached that to the children at VBS this week. Fully God and fully man. Mind-blowing concept, but true. He says, I'm the bridegroom. Isaiah 62:5, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Hosea 2:19, and I will betroth you to me forever. He initiates the covenant. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. Christ satisfied the justice. Christ satisfied the righteousness. Perfect life. Death on a cross. In steadfast love, that is enduring love, and in mercy, that is the cross of Jesus Christ, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That's Yahweh. So he's emphasizing yet again, this Messiah is the divine King who was promised, God in the flesh. And the New Testament obviously picks up this analogy, this terminology, right? Ephesians 5, we love that passage. Christ, the groom, his church, the bride, the church which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles now. And I believe Jesus is touching a nerve here of those Pharisees that asked this question about fasting. When he brings up the bridegroom, he is saying to them again, just as he said earlier, who has authority to forgive sins but God alone? That's right. God alone has the authority to forgive sins. Who could say that they are the bridegroom? Me, Jesus Christ, because I am in the flesh right before you. The one you are asking the question of is the one that you have professed to be worshiping. Jesus is also addressing John the Baptist's disciples as well. He's saying, guys, this is a time of joy. I'm here. I have arrived. Your Messiah. Your divine King. Your suffering servant. Your warrior King. I'm here. Let's celebrate. Pull up a chair. Enjoy time with me. Break bread with me. Have wine with me. That's what Jesus is telling those disciples. And what's amazing is that I was thinking this week, didn't John say something about Jesus being a bridegroom? He did. John the Baptist, John in John chapter 3, listen to this. A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing. And all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. He's speaking of Jesus. The friend of the bridegroom, John's going, and I love this here because he's saying the friend of the bridegroom. He's saying the best man, you know, in the wedding, that's me. The best man who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. I'm not sad that Jesus is over here and people are being baptized and following him. That's why I came. That's what John's saying. He's the bridegroom. I'm the best man. You should probably leave me and go follow him. What are you still doing here? It says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Here he is. Praise God. Take me home, Lord. He says, he must increase. I must decrease. And so it should be with all of our lives, right? From the moment that you receive the grace of God through faith in Christ, repentance and faith in Christ, and you're born again, it's a less of you, more of him for the rest of your life. And it's not sad. It's joyful. So much of the anxiety in our world today is because people are trying to live for themselves. And then when things don't go the way they had hoped it would go, I'm stressed. And it just reveals how much of a control freak we are. Just let God navigate and just say, less of me, more of you. Find joy in giving your life away, not preserving it or adding to it or building it up further. This is not about your kingdom, it's about his kingdom. He's come. Enter in through repentance and faith. Now, the second analogy is given in verse 21. It's different than the first analogy, and he's making a different point. Look at verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Okay, now I'll just say this up front. This analogy, this clothing analogy with patched clothes, this is actually essentially synonymous to the next analogy we're going to look at, the wine analogy. Jesus is trying to make the same point with both analogies, but both analogies, they come together, they're different from the first point. The first point is, you should be rejoicing that I'm here. Now's the time to eat, not to fast. I'm here. The second point is touching on something different. It's touching on the fact that Jesus is saying, look, your way of doing things does not merge with mine. You don't attach your ways to my ways or my ways to your ways. I'm actually doing something different. And I'm not going to join your system of thinking or doing. You are actually going to have to repent and join mine. Every homemaker at this time and now would understand a metaphor about clothing and patches and tearing. Now, I don't, so I had to do a little research on this. Old patches, new patches, what's going on here? The unshrunk cloth is the new patch. It's a patch that's supposed to go on a piece of clothing because there's a tear. But if it's unshrunk, it's new, it needs to go through the washing machine, so to speak, to shrink the appropriate amount, whatever percentage that is, before it could be attached to an old garment. Why? The old garment has already been shrunk. It's already been washed. It's like when you buy a large and then it turns into a medium right away and you're like, oh, this is awful. That's kind of what he's talking about here. That's the old. It's now shrunk down. It's not going to get down to a size small, okay? It's going to stay around the medium. Jesus said, you can't attach me to your way of doing things. The kingdom of God is not a patch over the regulations of the Mosaic law, which are mingled with, for them, extra biblical traditions. It's not how this is going to go. The true gospel, John MacArthur says, cannot be successfully attached to the tattered garment of superficial religion worn so proudly by the scribes and the Pharisees. Saying, you can't add me to your legalism. This is not a works-based salvation that I'm bringing. It is a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in me alone, to the glory of God alone. Jesus was not ecumenical. He didn't merge positions of faith that were not aligned with the true gospel message. In today's age, he would say explicitly, the Catholic Church does not teach the same gospel that the Protestant church teaches. One says it's by works plus faith that you're saved, the Catholic Church, still works-based. The other, the biblical view, says it is by faith alone that one is saved. But how do you know if they're saved? You'll see it in time. They'll have new affections for Christ. They will rejoice in giving away their life, not living for themselves. You'll see the works in time, but they're saved by faith alone. The third analogy is, again, making the same point. He's just using wine for those who understood what this looked like. Verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wine skins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wine skins. Now, I haven't been putting wine into wineskins recently, so I had to research a little bit of this too, okay? It's confusing at first. Actually, I've always been a little confused by this. Why not? If you've got wineskins, you pour in liquid, and then it stays there. It's not jumping out of the package. I'm confused here, right? The reason is this. The new wine has to go through a fermentation process. It's becoming alcohol wine. It's fermenting. So if you put new wine in old wine skins, this is what happens. The old wine skins have previously had fermenting wine in there. And so what happened when the wine was fermenting? That old wine skin, when it was once new, it was expanding. The fermentation process was stretching the elasticity of the wine skins, which were typically goat skins. Okay? So it's stretched out to the max. Now, take that old wineskin, which has already been stretched out to the max, fill it with wine that's new, and the new wine has got to ferment, and it's bubbling, and it's pushing gas. But the wineskins, the old wineskin's already been stretched to the max. So it's going to hit the max, and then, pow! And what's ruined? Everything. The wine's gone, it's on the floor, now it's a mess you got to clean up with some old cloth, and then you've got no wineskins anymore to pour new wine in, or old wine in. It's just, it's all a mess. Jesus is saying, this is how explosive my gospel is. You cannot contain me. What I'm bringing to you is different than what you bring to the people. You lay burdens too heavy for them to bear. The law of God was already revealing to them, oh, we're not right. We're so wretched. And then you said, by the way, let's fast Tuesday, Thursday. And let's do some other things. And you're weighing them down, and they're already weighed down. I preach a different gospel. I'm here to save them. Jesus is saying, look, I'm here to do what they have not done, what they cannot do. I'm here to save them by living for them, then dying for their sin. And you'll see that I am who I am, the God-man, when I rise again on the third day, which he called it. Jesus was not, as many believe, this is a wrong interpretation. Many believe that Jesus was condemning the Old Testament Mosaic law here. I say many, some. Let's just say some. They believe that what Jesus is doing is he's pushing back against Moses. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is pushing back against those who are asking the question, who are holding on to traditions that have been built for centuries. Added laws to the law of God, which was already revealing the sin of man and the need for a Savior. It was legalism that they were promoting, and that saves no one. Again, Galatians, Romans, it's all over the Bible, Old and New Testament, that by works of the law, no one will be saved. Only through Christ. And it is sad to me. I'll say this. It is sad to me that there are many people who know a lot of theology, a lot of doctrine, and they love the high church feel of things more than they love Jesus Christ. It breaks my heart. I have no problem with pews. That's fine. But I like Christ more. I have no problem with some of these older way of doing things, but you gotta love Christ more. And if we as a church don't battle against that, we are going to become just like the ones that are questioning Christ here. We need to love Christ more than the old way of doing things. And we need to be willing to reform the way that we do things to conform to Christ and his mission on earth. Amen? And I say that, and I know I'm preaching to the choir when I say that, but let's battle against that in our hearts. There's two ways of going wrong. There's one way of being like, well, we're reformed and we like to be traditional and this is how we are, okay? And there's a ditch there we got to be careful on. The other way is going, well, there's no, you know what? How we worship doesn't matter at all. We can choose however we want to worship. No, God has said you worship in a particular way because you're worshiping me. So there's certain prescriptive things in the scripture that we need to be cautious about. We should not sing man-centered songs when we come together. We're not coming together about us, are we? We're coming together for Christ. We're coming to sing to him. We're directing our attention to him. And no man climbs into a pulpit and shares his opinions. He preaches the word of God. Because it is the word of God that bears the fruit of new life in the church and in this world. And so we hold fast to the things that matter, but we need to be careful that we don't hold fast to old things just because they're old. That's Christ's warning here. Now, what's the application for us in this text? And I hope you see as we study our Bibles and we understand what was meant by what was said, we have a right interpretation of it. It does impact our application. It does matter that it was John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees that asked the question. It does matter that Jesus directed his answer to both of them. This is a time to celebrate, not to mourn. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm bringing a true gospel. Your gospel is a false gospel, Pharisees. It will condemn people. My gospel is true. It will save people. So how do we respond? What's the application? I think verse 20 is helpful as an anchor to how we apply this text. Look at verse 20 again. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now, who is this addressed to? Don't miss this. Who's it addressed to? First and foremost, it's addressed to the ones that Jesus was addressing it to. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. That's his disciples. And then they will fast in that day. That's his disciples. That's the apostles. It's true. That's exactly what happened. And do you know what's interesting is the phrase taken away, it's actually a phrase that is used in reference to the suffering servant Messiah in Isaiah 53:8, that he'd be taken away, brutally murdered, but that he would rise again on the third day and all who believe in him would be saved by faith alone, by grace alone, not a matter of works. He just did them. When Jesus was taken away, the disciples did fast and pray. We see this recorded in Acts. Acts 13:2-3, after his ascension, it says that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So fasting is part of worship. Fasting is connected to prayer. Fasting is connected to making a big decision. Ministry decision here. But fasting is not a sorrowful experience for disciples of Jesus Christ. It is a joyful experience because we know that though he is away, he was taken away to the cross, he is away now at the right hand of God, he is coming back. That was my favorite song from VBS. He is returning. Jesus is returning. Y'all remember that, kids? It's my favorite song. He is returning. And so we smile. We make a joyful noise to the Lord. We eagerly await his coming because he's not coming to condemn us. He's coming to save us in the most full and climactic and consummating way. Why or how should we fast? So we can fast. It's not a law. There's no New Testament law that says you must fast. We can fast, though. Jesus is away. Now is the time. A time for everything, time for fasting. It's right now. How should we fast? Wisely, okay? We're not like John the Baptist's disciples. We do not take part in asceticism or severity to the body. If you have a medical condition that precludes you from fasting from certain types of food or just food in general, then you should consider not fasting. You need to talk to your doctor before you fast, before you engage in a fast, as far as food is concerned. God takes no pleasure in seeing you suffer physically. Christ suffered so that we would not, right? So there's no severity of the body that's needed. That's not the point of the fast. You may fast for one meal. That's how you can fast, one meal. You may fast for one day. You may fast for several days. You could do a Daniel fast. I did that years ago. Basically, Daniel fasted from meat. He ate vegetables for 10 days. You might fast from consuming certain types of media, social media, TV, movies. You take a step away from those things for a certain amount of time and replace it with prayer, with Bible study, communion with God. The length of your fast and the type of fast that you engage in is so much less important than the heart behind your fast. Why am I going to fast? And your heart during your fast. It's very easy to be in the middle of a fast and be only thinking about, okay, it's 7 p.m. tonight, I'm breaking that fast, and I'm breaking it hard. You know what I mean? You've been there. If you fasted before, you felt that. And those hunger pains are not to remind you when the fast is over. They're to remind you to pray. and enjoy communion with God. Refrain from one good thing, the flavorful, savory, salty, or sweet food, and savor on Christ. You should fast out of a longing for Christ and more of Christ. Or maybe you consider fasting and seeking God's face because you currently are not enjoying Him. You're not satisfied with Him. You don't desire communion with Him as much as you desire other things. Fasting is a great opportunity to grow in our hunger and thirst, not just for righteousness, but for the righteous one, for Jesus Christ. And I promise you, He is going to reveal yourself. If you would just put yourself in a position to have more of Christ, He will show you that He's better than anything in this world, which He made. You should fast wisely. You should fast humbly. I'll quote Matthew 6 once again. You don't fast to be seen by others. This is a private matter. It says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen, may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. So, do it humbly, not to earn favor with people, thinking that you're holier than you actually are. None of us are. We are all holier. We are less holy than anyone thinks. Let's put it that way. And God knows how unholy we are, and that's why He sent Christ. Praise the Lord. But fasting to improve your saving face with the people around you is just not the right reason to fast. And again, fasting to improve God's approval of you is not a good reason to fast either. He is fully approved if you are in Christ. The hunger pains in our fast are not meant to hurt us. They're meant to serve us. They are servants of us. They are the great reminder, the alarm clock that, let me turn my attention to God in prayer. Let me be reminded that there is something I need more than my daily bread. It is the one who called Himself the bread of life. The one who has rivers of living water that flow from Him. He is the Savior. He is not just the one who saved my soul, but listen to me, friends. Kids, look up here. Jesus Christ is not, He didn't just come to save you, though He did. He came to satisfy you. And so I'll leave you with this question. Are you satisfied with Christ? If not, there's an opportunity to engage in a fast. Talk to your community. Talk among your families about what that might look like. But to seek a greater satisfaction in Him is a worthy reason to fast. When can you fast? Whenever you want. The Day of Atonement was the only day in the Mosaic Law where it was required that the people of God were to fast. And guess what? The Day of Atonement has occurred. Christ atoned for our sins on the cross. So you can fast daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. You might choose to fast when an occasion presents itself to you. There are so many occasions in a fallen world. Oh man, we've got to decide, do we do surgery or do we do something else? Do we take this job in this state and move our family or do we not? For the young singles, hey, do I take a step forward and get into engagement and marriage or do I not? There's actually a passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where husbands and wives, as relates to their intimacy, can fast and pray for a time, a set time, before they come back together in the marriage bed. There's so many times that we can pray and fast and enjoy more of Christ and look forward to his return. And so with that, let's bow our heads before the Father and pray for wisdom and clarity in that for us individually. Father, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity to come together and worship you in spirit and in truth, to open your word, to be reminded of truth, to hear a very important question about fasting. And we thank you for the wisdom of your Son and his response. Help us to fast appropriately. Help us to fast joyfully, knowing Christ is coming, knowing that there is a wedding feast to be had with the Lamb when he comes. Help us never to mingle the spiritual things that we do into the gospel that we believe. Help us to continue to believe the one true gospel, that we are not saved by our good deeds. We are saved by Christ's. Thank you for the finished work on the cross, Jesus. Thank you for your resurrection, which gives us hope. Thank you for staying stationed at the right hand of God and interceding for us when we fall short of the glory of God. Thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness to us. Help us long for you more and more until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.